We have a good number again here this morning. I was asked today to speak on a subject where we can all use guidance and remindings. This was a request, and I am open to requests that you might have. So if anyone does have anything they need to be preached on or questions about, let me know. The subject is modesty, and I haven't preached on this matter through what is probably the hottest summer in many years. I haven't preached through it this summer. That may have been negligent of me, but reminding is something that is important, and I'm happy to do so today. The first point that I want to make this morning is that God has made no distinction with regard to what constitutes modesty between males and females. You might think that that's the case because there is very much a difference in dress between males and females, but with regard to the question of modesty, it is basically the same. What we discuss applies equally to both. For example, we could note going without a shirt. Now, society makes a distinction about that. Probably most cultures always have made distinctions to where men will go shirtless sometimes in public, and women, though it happens a bit more often than it used to, generally do not. But it's interesting that even our Bible class curriculum sometimes makes a distinction on these matters. There is a graphic suite that I have used quite a while in preparing the Bible drills on Sunday morning for the kids. It's called the Sweet Graphics. The publisher is Sweet. And it was in a book, a Bible, remember back in probably 1950s. We've had them for a long, long time. But I've had to be very careful in regard to which slides I use, because there are times, temporally, when it's talking about action or violence or something like that, where the men are pretty much bare-chested. And so I have to work around those, maybe find a slide that really doesn't apply but act like it does and things like that in order to make it a bit more discerning with regard to our children. God makes no distinction because nakedness is nakedness. It doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman that is naked. Nakedness is immodest, and it is pretty much the same for both men and women. Having said that, there is definitely what we might refer to as a bias or an emphasis that is found in Scripture that we do need to acknowledge about what God has said about modesty and the different dangers concerning immodest dress, especially, but both with admonitions to dress modestly and examples of transgression. It's just a fact that women are more often written about. And so some might say, well, it's because we're living in a patriarchal society, or that time was a patriarchal society and women did not have the same rights and they weren't taken seriously. And there's a lot of that, but that doesn't apply to God at all. One of the primary reasons why this is the case is because men are different from women and are more likely, if they are not following God, to objectify the woman than otherwise, though we are living in a society, rather crass culture, where women can be almost as often guilty of this as the men are. But you look in our society, and most often women's outfits for sports, for dates, for swimming, for summertime, for dresses, all those kinds of things, they tend to be too revealing. You go to school and you'll find outfits in volleyball, track, gymnastics, cheerleading, swimming, even day-to-day wear. The emphasis upon tightness, upon skin, in large part, because it appeals to the opposite sex. And many who are wearing such things, that's exactly what they desire, to appeal to the opposite sex. Society sells sex. It revels in sex appeal. You go to entertainment, you go to sports, you go to the influencers, you go to your peers in school, even those in the church who may be worldly minded, or perhaps they have a bit of ignorance. That is, they haven't been taught yet or taught sufficiently what makes up a modest dress. It makes it hard. It makes it hard for godly men and godly women to dress and to behave like we should dress and we should behave. And as always, the answer is by going to God's Word. So we're going to spend a few moments contrasting what the Bible says with what the world practices, and from that determine what men and women, Christians, should avoid and what they should wear and what their attitudes are expected to be by God. So let's start off with that idea of attitude. I want to talk about the way in which Christians differ from the world. The world is characterized by lewdness and by lasciviousness, uncleanness. That actually is what's stated in the list of the lusts of the flesh that are given by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 19 of the text. In verses 19 through 21, we are told that the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness or lasciviousness, as it's translated in the King James Version, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, what we want to note are in the list, that's what we're discussing today, uncleanness and lewdness. And I want you to note especially the latter part of verse 21, where he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what is uncleanness? It comes from the Greek word akatharsis, and defined by Thayer, it has reference to, in a moral sense, the impurity of lustful living. And so when we talk about lust, we're talking about illicit desire. God has placed desire in all of us. For example, God placed in us a desire for, or a thirst for water, or for some kind of liquid. It is something that is unquenchable. It is something we have need of, and we can slake our thirst in ways that are righteous, but we also can illicitly slake our thirst. Drunkenness is an example of that. And so in so doing, we can sin against God. That would be a lustful type of drink. We could talk about the same with regard to eating. We can eat things but and be acceptable to God. God made us that way, but gluttony is a sin against God. We can engage in the lust of gluttony, the action of gluttony, which is a lustful desire on that occasion. The same thing is true with regard to the sexual desire. It was given to us by God. It is something that God intends for us to have. It is an extremely, extremely strong thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul acknowledges two different kinds of men. Those who can be celibates, those who can be and remain as Paul did, and then there are those who cannot because they burn toward a woman. And so they are told to marry her. So that burning does not constitute an illicit desire, but one that is accepted by God in the marriage relationship. But uncleanness, in a moral sense, has reference to an impure desire in action, lustful or illicit living, and would certainly include immodest dress. The second one is lewdness. Again, as I said, translated in the King James Version as lasciviousness, aselgia is the Greek word. It means unbridled lust, excess, wantonness. And so it has reference not only to the feelings that might be inspired by illicit dress, that is, in a woman's situation, what is on the part of man unconscionable and something we cannot defend, regardless of what they are wearing or not, because it is our lust. And so that is lasciviousness. But also wantonness, which indicates, again, an action of an individual that could lead to such lust. And so outrageousness, and there's a word here that we'll address again from the definition of Thayer, shamelessness, that I think is an important thing to keep in mind. Because it is right that in our day and time, there are an awful lot of people who are shameless. Give me another example of someone who was shameless. In the days of John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 14, he was imprisoned by Herod. Herodias did not like John the Baptist. He said, basically, you have no right to be married to Herod, and as such, she wanted John dead. And so her daughter, she was sent to Herod on his birthday for the purpose of celebrating with him. And we're told in verse 6 of Matthew 14 that the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, what was she doing? I don't know exactly what the movements are of the dance were, but I know how it affected Herod. We are told that Herod was so pleased that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Now, this wasn't something that was an honest dance. It was not something that did not elicit much desire and a great reaction in this man, and no doubt all of the men who were present at that feast. What Herodias' daughter was wanton. She was shameless, and she, having been prompted by her mother, continued that shamelessness by saying what her mother told her to say. I want John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And because of the oath that Herod made, John the Baptist lost his life due to a wanton and due a shameless display by Herodias' daughter on this particular occasion. So it's a bad thing to be lewd, to be unbridled in your lust, an appetite for sin, for wantonness, for shamelessness. It's an interesting passage in Romans 3 in verse 7 because the Apostle Paul had been slanderously reported because he taught on grace as saying this one thing, let us do evil that good may come. And Paul stated it was a slanderous report, those who said, I said that, because John didn't say that. That was an evil thing to say, let us do bad so that good may come from it. In other words, we can rejoice in God's grace. And the worst we live, or the worst we treat one another, or the worst we act, or the most unrighteous we are, or more unrighteous, the more God's grace can work. And he said that's not true. And so when we look at the behavior of a Christian and contrasted with, for example, the lust of that woman, Herodias' daughter, that immodesty, that shamelessness, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we are to arm ourselves with the same mind, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And specifically, he says, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lusts and revelries and drunkenness and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. But lewdness and lust are stated in this. They head the list. This is the kind of thing that we're talking about. People who live their lives shamelessly, wantonly, not concerned with what God thinks, but wanting to be like other men are. Now keep those things in mind as we read the passage that was read before us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in also 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now listen to what Paul had to say to Timothy concerning women. He said, women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel with, now consider the contrast, not wantonness or shamelessness, but with modesty, with propriety, with moderation. Not with braided hair, or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Going down to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, as was read, wives are to be submissive, but they observe in verse 2, the husband observes your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather it be the hidden person of the heart, with the uncorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. He said, because this was the way that women in the past, these righteous women adorned themselves. Sarah being an example. She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. She was submissive to her husband. She adorned herself with righteousness rather than seeking the allurement that comes with unjust or unrighteous dress, which is typical again of our times. If we put it concisely, we're to be strangers and pilgrims, sojourners who stand out from the world. You look at the world looks at you, the world should know by looking at you, you don't engage in immodest dress or behavior. You don't fit the norm, and that should be a lesson that we are teaching always. It is a lesson that every man should know. It's a lesson that every woman should know with regard to modest dress and what constitutes something that is improper, something that is not acceptable. It's something that we should even teach to our children. I told Emberly before the lesson this morning, you listen to what I have to say. It's important, even when young girl and young boys are young, to let them know these things, to let them understand that you are to dress differently, that it's not about being like everybody else, but rather, in fact, God calls us to be different from everyone else. It should be something that they can see. One of the things at that funeral I went to on Thursday was the reading of Proverbs chapter 31, a good portion of it, with regard to the virtuous woman. Let me read just a short passage from verses 25 through 30 of Proverbs 31. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom. On her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and they call her blessed. And her husband also, he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, we are told. Beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. There's the difference. And I see that very often, but I also see some Christian men and some Christian women who just, it may be mere ignorance, it may be worldliness, whatever the case may be, they're not wearing what they should be wearing, and there are many churches that are not dealing with it as it should be dealt with. So let's do some definitions very quickly and make a few points. Reading again 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 through 10, there are two things that are specifically mentioned, modesty and propriety, which is translated in the King James Version, is shamefacedness. That's one of the best words I have ever heard, especially as it relates to this particular passage. And so I want you to think about this a little bit. I want you, whenever you read 1 Timothy chapter 2, even though propriety is a good translation, and it is a more modern translation, when you read propriety, think in your mind, shamefacedness. It's such a descriptive term. And so let's consider, first of all, modesty. It's from the Greek word kosmios. It means to be well-arranged, seemly, or modest. And there are individuals who say, this isn't talking about nakedness. It's not talking about how short the hemline is. And it may be that there is something to be said for the broader application of it. I do think it contains those things as well. But it's correct that there is an emphasis here on simple clothing that is not bringing inordinate attention. It's not that people are looking at you because of what you're wearing, looking at you because how you braid the hair, looking at you because of all the necklaces and all the bracelets and all the things that you're wearing. You're not trying to bring attention to yourself, because that was a problem in the first century. It was a problem especially among the Greek elites, the rich people of Greece, the rich people of Rome. It was apparently the case that elaborate hairdos and plaiting of hair, expensive and revealing clothing that clung to the body, and was often very sheer and diaphanous in the type of fabric that was used. This was avant-garde for the rich. This is what was typical. This is what they wanted to do. They wanted to be seen as rich, and they wanted to be objects of seduction and allurement to men, and so they dressed to be seen, and they dressed to allure. I would remind you that this has always been the case. I go all the way back to the book of Proverbs, and Solomon, the wise man, was talking to his son, giving his son directions on what to avoid, and one of the ones that he was to avoid was the harlot. The woman who was a woman who was loose. And he said in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 6, at the window of my house, Solomon saying this, I looked and through my lattice and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man who was devoid of understanding. Well, that applies to a lot of young men today and young women as well. But he was devoid of understanding, and passing along the street near her corner, he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot. The attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. Now I want you just to think for a moment. The attire of a harlot. Why does a harlot wear the attire that she wears? Because she wants to seduce. Because she wants to attract. She wants to be seen. Now, again, look at our society today. How much of the dress that is worn typically at prom, on dates, during the summer, at the swimming pool, during sports and all, could be construed as very much like, or typical, like the attire of a harlot? Because I'm afraid that many of it can be. And it can be denied, but there are some women who are dressing to be alluring physically. That's why they wear what they wear. That's why they take that out of the closet. That's why they go to that section in the store. That's why they pass up one thing, something dowdy, something old-fashioned, something that mom would wear, and they want to wear something that is different, something that the guys will like, something that will set their legs off or make them seem more attractive. A Christian woman should not be choosing what to wear because of such motivations. What is the reason for your dress? What was the reason for the dress in the first, at Adam and Eve? Why did God dress Adam and Eve? It was to cover. That's the reason for your dress. You put on. No one will go outside. Now, there are some who will do that today and some who do that today among the extremes of our society, but generally, none of us who are here today would ever walk out our door buck naked. Buck, B-U-C-K. There are a lot of people who misuse that. It's buck, B-U-C-K. Having no clothes on. There are not many of us who will do that. We will put something on. Why? Because we want to conceal something. But today, it is typical for women and men to wear things that will reveal. That's the reason for the muscle shirts, isn't it? What's it called? A muscle shirt. You want to see the big shoulders and the muscular biceps, and you want to show off your guns, and men dress to be seen. But the reason for your dress is to cover, conceal, and show a gentle, for the women, a gentle and quiet spirit. That's the purpose. But some instead dress to be seen, to have some kind of sensual impact. And so they dress immodestly. Now, the second thing you'll note here is propriety. Propriety, or the King James old-fashioned shamefacedness. It is an old-fashioned translation, but it's accurate. It's exactly what he's thinking of. Consider the small child hiding in the folds of their mother's dress. They don't want to be seen. They don't want to be paid attention to. They're embarrassed to have attention placed on them. That kind of shamefacedness, bashfulness, regard for others, respect should be characteristic of all Christians' dress, men and women. And so you dress, in effect, not to be seen rather than to be seen. Have you ever heard the phrase, "I wouldn't be caught dead in such attire"? I wouldn't be caught dead wearing that. Well, I tell you, in our day and time, it takes a great deal for anyone anymore to say that, to say such things. The world just doesn't say it. I wouldn't be caught dead. There's a ball that, I don't know if it's a ball or not, but it's called the Met Gala. I don't know if you've seen this, but if you're on Facebook at any point in time, there is some advertisement that'll come up, an article that you can turn to showing inappropriate dresses or dresses that went too far, scandalous dresses at the Met Gala. And I guess what is happening is these entertainers who go for that purpose, they're just dressing to be seen. They want to make a splash. They want everybody to talk about them. And so it's either the cleavages or it's the sheerness or it's the tightness or maybe nothing at all that is being worn, because people dress for sensuality. We are told that there should be propriety, that is, shamefacedness. And so that is an important thing as well. Now, the third point that I want to make has to do with the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament, the word for nakedness, and there are actually several words, and I want to go, the actual definition by Thayer is a little bit explicit. I'm not going to go into that. I think I can get the point out with regard to it. Nakedness is always not always nakedness. We'll take, for example, Adam and Eve. When they sowed fig leaves, they were covering certain things, but they were still considered naked, as we'll read from Genesis chapter 3 in a few moments. But the word nakedness that is typically used in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word erva, which means nudity, literally or figurative nudity, because there are references, for example, Babylon in Isaiah, Isaiah the 47th chapter, about that. But it is nakedness, shame, blemish, disgrace, uncleanness. That's the Hebrew word that is most often translated nakedness in the Old Testament. So, a simple point that is understood from this word and the idea of propriety and moderation, we can all agree on this. If you're naked, you're not modest. Okay? Surely no one would disagree with that. If you are naked, you are not modest. The problem is that there are references in the Old Testament to nakedness, such as Adam and Eve, that do not reveal complete and total nudity, but rather insufficient clothing. We'll take as an example that particular time in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, the eyes of both of them were open. This is verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3 in Genesis. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So Adam and Eve had coverings. Were they naked anymore? Well, look at the context. We are told that though they had coverings, I would think that it would be coverings to cover their most private parts, that we all understand what those things are. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife, what did they do? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the garden, the trees of the garden. Lord God called Abram and he said to him, or Adam, excuse me, said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I've heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because," Adam said, "I was naked and I hid myself." Well, he had fig leaves sewn on. Sewed together fig leaves and put them on, but he was still naked, so he hid from God. God didn't say, "You weren't naked, you were covered. You covered yourself." May not have been the most comfortable thing, but you covered yourself. No, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then in verse 21 of the text, because the clothing that they were wearing, both in fabric, because they were just leaves, and with regard to what was being covered, in that it was insufficient, God made them from the coat of animals, tunics of skin, and clothed them. They were clothed finally when they had on the tunic that God had provided. It's a very simple principle. We're not talking about anything that's hard to understand. The clothing made for Adam and Eve, they were naked even after sewing the fig leaves together, was a tunic. Now let me tell you something. This tunic did not reveal cleavage, did not have spaghetti straps, it did not expose the midriff, and it covered the thigh. And we can see that from the definition of what a tunic is, that base piece of clothing, it covered those things that were immodest, those kinds of things that would bring sensuality or lust into the equation. If your clothing covers less than what Adam and Eve clothed themselves or clothed in by God, let me ask you a question. If that happens, and you say, okay, a tunic, but really, does the tunic need this, or does the tunic, can it not show a little belly, or can you not show this or this or that? Okay, where is your justification for it? Now you know that if you wear something that covers as a tunic covered, that, well, you're okay with God, because that's what God used to clothe man. But in reality, if your clothing covers less than what Adam and Eve were clothed in, you're presuming that God is okay with it. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that God is okay with it. You don't know for sure that God is okay with it. You have individuals say, well, no line is drawn and no line is something that we can depend upon or that we can enforce, and culture determines those things. Who said such a thing? And how do you know that a culture has not gone beyond? This is typical of what culture always does. They always go beyond what God wants them to go. That's typical of our culture today, and it has been typical for cultures in times past. And you don't know unless you do what God said that you can do. Now, you may see nothing wrong with it, and I recognize that. I mean, I may be telling some of you these things for the first time, and you didn't know. You weren't aware of some of the things that I'm bringing up before. You had no idea, and you... because you were raised that way. I'll tell you something, that this was not something that I held to or that we were taught clearly when I was a child, and we did not always dress modestly when I was young. I didn't always dress modestly. Debbie didn't always dress modestly in my presence, me in her presence, or in public at all, because we didn't know. It didn't seem wrong to us, but just because it doesn't seem wrong with you, you may think that it's okay, you may see nothing wrong with it. You have to acknowledge you are a product of your culture. You are. Men go shirtless when they're working out, when they are exercising, when they're running along the street, when they're swimming. They go shirtless because that's what our culture does. In Africa, the women go shirtless too when they're dancing and when they're working each day, because that's what their culture does. But it's not a matter of culture. You may see nothing wrong with it, but you have to go to God's Word to know what God says on the matter. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man who gave it? And even so, no one knows the thing of God except the spirit of God. It's a very simple thing. Go to God's word. So there are other examples we could go to often or turn to. We're not going to spend time discussing them today for want of time. Exodus 28 deals with the linen breeches that were covered, given to cover the nakedness of Aaron and his sons. Babylon in Isaiah 47 in verses 2 through 3 figuratively are said to have exposed their nakedness, or their, no, let me rephrase that, their nakedness will be exposed by God. It's a literal thing called talking about judgment and chastisement. Because their thigh will be uncovered, and that is a part of nakedness in their mind, so it is the covering of the thigh. And so there are other examples. It's true of both men and women, though again, women are emphasized more due to the differences in the sexes. So there is a final point that I want to make along these lines, our final couple of points before we draw our lesson to a close, some other considerations to keep in mind with regard to your dress. Now, we see that there are lines that are drawn, that there are certain things that are naked. And I will say it again, without equivocation, this is what I believe, that if you are naked, you are not modest. You are not dressing with shamefacedness or propriety. And that is what we are to do. You're not exhibiting the gentle and quiet spirit if you're a woman that God intends for us to emphasize and to experience. So let's talk about the purpose, again, of revealing yourself. I don't know if you remember, but Jimmy Stevens has brought a lesson on this particular matter, emphasizing the beauty of a monogamous, committed love between a man and a woman. We talk about that sensual desire, and we recognize the nature of such a desire. God has made men and women to love one another, and we are told that when they marry, the two shall become one flesh. That has, in part, a reference to the sexual act. It's a precious love. You contrast that with fornication, the just and righteous love, the beautiful love of the marriage bed, with fornication, lewdness, and uncleanness. And you can see it. You can see it in what it produces. You can see about the way people talk about it. The way the world talks about having a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and they talk about this precious intercourse that a man and a wife have with one another. If it's a boyfriend and a girlfriend, it's all stated in graphic and ugly terms. And the references are to what things are gratuitous and what things are ugly instead of what we are told. Let's read a passage. This one from Song of Solomon in chapter 1. It's an oriental thing. People will say, well, because it's oriental, it's all pretty, all beautiful. But this shows the kind of love that a man is to have for his wife and a wife for the husband. The man, the beloved, the wife, the Shulamite in this particular case. So the beloved said, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. And the Shulamite said, behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green, and the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. That's beautiful. Expresses that love. It's a physical love that a man can have with his wife. But we are told in Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 4 that marriage is honorable among all. The bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so it is not too much to say that the intent of God was for a man and a woman to keep themselves pure, to keep themselves, in effect, non-sensuous, non-sexual in the way they present themselves to all others except the one that they are actually married to. That's the whole purpose of it, because it is the married bed. The marriage bed, and only the marriage bed, that is beautiful, that is undefiled, that is pure. It's the second point that I want to make, and that is the illogical nature of the statement that you hear time and again. This is where Christians come involved. I've heard gospel preachers say the same thing. We've got to dress modest, but the Bible doesn't draw a line as to what makes modesty. False. I've already drawn a line, haven't I? Just by looking at what the scriptures clearly teach. If you are naked, you are not modest. But we say, okay, as long as I'm one step behind the culture, I'm okay, because God does not draw a line. Can you imagine saying that about anything? That God requires something of us? He says if we don't do it, then we're guilty of sin, but He doesn't tell us how not to do it? or when we've gone over the line, when we've gone too far. That's just not a logical thing to say. 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17 says this, that Scripture is given by inspiration of God to equip a man to every good work. We have everything that we need to know whether we are pleasing God. And if you still stand there and you're not exactly sure, then it's not right for you to walk closer to the line at all. You remember Dick Hatch? Dick Hatch talking about getting right on the line and afraid he's shaking. Everybody's wanting to jump up and stop him because you don't want to go over the line. They're afraid he's going to fall. We as Christians are not to do that. We need to recognize that the world's view of this is different from God's view. And the world's practice is very different from what our practice is. It would be a capricious thing for God to require something, but not establish clearly what He commands. There was a video that I saw last week. Having talked all that I can talk about homosexuality, this man stood up and he was in a church, a gay-affirming church, LGBTQ+. I'm not sure if that's all of them, but that's close enough. But he said, actually, there is no way in the world that the Bible can condemn or does condemn homosexuality. He said it's not possible because it was not until the 1940s that we even understood sexuality. So the Bible couldn't be condemning it. That's hogwash. God is eternal. And the record of these words are the records of God's word, not the words of men. And that action has always been condemned. God understands that things are different today. But the point is, God does not want you to be different. So, one final point along these lines, then we'll go on to the final one. If indeed you are willing to say that God doesn't draw a line, and you say, but you got to dress modestly, what if someone in the number, in the assembly, is not dressing modestly? What are you going to do? Say, well, that's not modest. And you go up to her and he says or she says, no, I think it's modest. I think it's okay. God doesn't draw a line in my mind. I think I'm okay. What do you do about that? You can't practice discipline. You can't be strong in your admission. You can't withdraw from such one who persists in that immorality if God doesn't draw a line. And that's exactly what we see today. I remember a discussion that I had with Brother Jerry Feit concerning things that were going on in Houston. And there was a church there where they were teaching, and he did a good job of teaching on modesty, the preacher did. Except he was unwilling to draw a line and unwilling to call out those in the congregation who had a need to hear that. In other words, immodest dress was there. And so he was asked about it. You did good as far as you went, but what are y'all going to do about it? Because some of these individuals, they're not changing. They're persisting in their immodest dress, and they couldn't do anything and wouldn't do anything because we cannot say that God has drawn a line. That's hogwash. That's not what the Word of God tells us. All Scripture is given to equip a man for every good work. And then the final point that is made here is the question of influence. How you present yourself, how you present yourself is important to God. Never say it doesn't matter. Never say that that's a minor thing. That it's a situation of no consequence or an issue of no consequence to God. You know, I have a software that I used. I found this image. Oh, it was hard to find this image. I had to scroll through hundreds of images. And I'll tell you why. The reason why, when I typed in modest, modesty, and modest attire, I typed all three of them in trying to find something that would just suit. Not the best picture, but at least it's fairly good. Every single time I came across someone who was dressed modestly as pictures, it was a Muslim woman. Always included good, often very, very nice clothing, very stylish clothing, but they always had the burqa on their head, or not the burqa, but the whatever it is, the scarf is that covers up their head. Always, and that was modest because that's what the Muslims teach necessitates, necessitated with modesty. When you think about Western women, and I have no doubt that the intent in this, okay, here is modest dress with regard to the Muslims, and here is modest dress for everyone else, but there are pictures on there, 90% of which I could not put up on the board because of short skirts, because of tight clothing, because of cleavage, because of all those kinds of things. Now, why is it that every example of modesty was Muslim unless it was either dowdy downright old-fashioned or inappropriate. Those are the three choices I had until I finally got to a little girl. And I thought, that's great. That's a great picture, except it's a little girl. We're not talking about little girls, are we? We're talking about your girls. And I found just a couple, and I put her up here just because that's an example of a fairly modest clothing. And I didn't want to put anything immodest up to characterize our lesson. So why is that? Because of culture. It's because of where we are. It's because of most people who call themselves Christian. Most people who name the name of Christ in our society today because they're more betokened to their culture than they are to the Bible. They dress how they want to dress and how society wants them to dress instead of how God expects them to dress. That's why. And often they dress to be sensual, they dress to make an impact, they dress to be seen. And so they no longer accord with Scripture. Now listen to this. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. You're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing. Good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men and women here, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. Glorify God in heaven. That's the whole reason why we should dress. What we wear, the decisions we make, how we conduct ourselves, how we live our life, what we say, who we run around with, how we worship God, all the things we talk about, what we are to do is to show the world what a Christian is. Not a Christian that is typified by the American culture in the year 2023, rather what God for all time said a Christian ought to be. And by letting our light shine, we glorify God. And that's what our duty as Christians are in the world. And so in conclusion, don't look to culture and fashion, either for men or women, to find modesty. Don't dress to allure, to be seen, to make an impact, to show your wares. Sexuality is to be limited to marriage. It's appropriate only for the one you love. Instead, show that you are different. Revel in the fact that it's stated in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4 that they will think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. No, I'm different. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner on this earth. What you need to do in dress and demeanor is to bring glory to God and not concern yourself at all with what the ungodly think. They think it strange. You know what is right, and you know how to dress and what God expects of you. So as we draw this lesson to a close, we offer an invitation at this time, hoping and praying that it will be a benefit to you. If there is anyone who is here and needs to respond to the invitation call, we call upon you to believe, and if you believe, to repent and be baptized, to have your sins taken away so you can rise and walk up as a child of God. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing today?